Morning, everyone. For those of you online, the illustration we had last week concerning the mud plate might not have been in front of you for too long. It was a little technical glitch we had, but hopefully it's on the screen for you now. The mud sill plate is something used in construction. It's the first piece of board that attaches to the concrete so that the rest of the walls and the framing material can then have something to attach to. Somehow, you've got to attach to the foundation. The ultimate foundation in the Scripture is Jesus Christ. And there are some very basic doctrinal principles that you start with, as it were, the first rung. Last week, we looked at repentance from dead works, and I believe that that is the primary, most fundamental, most basic, most elemental starting point. It was spoken of by the Lord in Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel. It's featured extensively throughout scriptures. You knew Gentiles were converting to the faith because they repented unto life and so forth. You had faith towards God. They have to believe something. They have to stop being unbelieving. They have to repent. They have to start believing in Christ. And then the doctrine of baptisms. And we touched very briefly on that light subject. I tease because there are plenty of denominations and churches that will separate based on their understanding of the doctrine of baptisms. Today we're going to look at the next three. I thought those three were too much to handle at one shot. Well, these are certainly loaded as well. So we'll get as far as we can. I trust some are a little more familiar than others, but the first one we'll take some time with. The verse in Hebrews 6 reads as follows. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, and here's what we're covering today, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So we're going to look at these last three here briefly and individually. Really, I'd like to spend much time on this next one, the laying on of hands. Now, before we get into that, let's kind of start with our discussion questions. You know, there are actually some people who say that Christ's work on the cross, the atonement, the substitutionary atonement, isn't really substitutionary. They say, no, that's not a legally valid approach. You can't do that. If you have a criminal and he does something wrong, it's that criminal that has to pay for things. You can't have a substitute. And so what you have on the cross results in a transformation. It's not a transaction. What would you say to that? Well, how does that? What are your thoughts about that? That it's really not substitution.
Well, in the scripture it says that we were bought with a price. So if that wasn't a substitution and we weren't bought with a price, we still have to pay the debt ourselves, which is death.
That's excellent. That's really very good. I hadn't thought of that, but you're right. The whole idea of purchasing something means you're substituting. I take money and I get the good back. There is a substitution involved. That's excellent. In fact, a lot of times scriptures presents our debt of sin as just that, a debt. It's there's some liability there that's incurred. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah.
The righteousness of God must be fulfilled. It must be justified. And so if it's not me, then it has to be someone, just like the sacrifice in the Old Testament. There had to be some payment.
Well, you say there had to be. So why would it? Why substitution? Because that's not valid, they would say.
Well, but the righteousness of God demands righteousness.
Yes, it demands a payment, but not by substitution, they would say.
Okay, but then I have no hope because it must be my payment, which I can never make.
And that's exactly what the detractors of Christianity are trying to drive you to, that Christ's death wasn't of any benefit because it wasn't really substitutionary. They say that's not a legally valid approach. They say you don't see that in our court system today. Now, actually, Mr. Burkhoff has a very extensive explanation as to why that actually is a legal approach. The problem is we just can't execute it this side of eternity because you can't find any suitable substitute in our penal system for someone who does a crime. But the scripture talks about the laying on of hands, and we're going to look at that because laying on of hands, as you go through these first principles of scripture, these first foundational principles, that you would think, well, wait, what is laying on of hands? And what might come to mind would be when the apostles were anointing new ministers. They would lay their hands on an individual. Some churches still practice that today, that when they're going to grant somebody the office of an overseer, they would lay their hands on them. Well, the teaching of laying on of hands has to do with imputation, to impute something to someone else. This is actually a very crucial point in Christianity, this doctrine of imputation. Now, that's our word. It comes from our English root word to impute, meaning to ascribe something to someone else. It's almost like an accounting term. You reckon it unto the other. Romans uses a number of different terms for that in Romans 4. I think it's Romans 4. Without imputation, as pastors pointed out, there really is no forgiveness of sins. There's got to be a suitable exchange. God's righteousness has a pretty tall demand for forgiveness of sins. Very tall. It's beyond what we can do it. The writer that many people like, C.S. Lewis, he actually rejected penal substitutionary atonement. He rejected that teaching, which was quite surprising. Most atheists do as well. So this is not an off-the-wall question I'm asking. You'll encounter this, and so I want to shore you up. In fact, substitution or imputation is very fundamental to the concept of the atonement. In ancient church history, the first fellow who came up with it, at least in the English-speaking language, was Western world, Anselm, who came up with what is known as the satisfaction theory of the atonement, that the atonement of Christ satisfied God's wrath. It appeased it. And so he was able to articulate that in words that we now commonly use. Let's look in your bulletin insert, and we're going to walk our way through a few passages in the book of Leviticus, because you see this extensively, and I think this illustrates the point. Our word is imputation, but the Hebrews would not have had that word. And I'm always impressed with the way the Bible is written. It is written in a manner where the words and the ideas and the concepts expressed can be translated into multiple languages. Yea, I don't believe there's any language on earth into which the idea cannot fit. So let's envision this doctrine of imputation as the Hebrews would have understood it. Leviticus 1:4 puts it this way. It says, "And he," now in the context this is referring to a sinner, some sinful individual, "shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering." So here he's brought a burnt offering, and he puts his hand right on the head of this burnt offering before it's killed. "And it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him." All right, so there you see the concept. He lays his hand on it, meaning my sin, I'm giving it to you. Tag, you're it. Little kids play this game. They run around, tag, you're it. Well, that's the concept here. Tag, you're it. You've got it. It being my sin, laid it on the head. And God says it'll be accepted to make an atonement for him. Verse 5, "He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar." So that was the purification rite for his sins. Blood was sprinkled. That's one of those diverse baptisms that was mentioned earlier. Leviticus 16, verse 21. This is another instance in which the entire congregation is going to have a national atonement, if you will. And it was a very interesting ceremony. They would bring these two goats. One would be slain, but the other goat had a little different treatment. And we read about that here in Leviticus 16, 21. It says, "Aaron," this would be the chief priest, the high priest at that time, and subsequently in later generations it would be the high priest, "shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat." So he's really got a hold of this thing. He's got both hands on there. He's, you know, we'd say hit him with both barrels. Well, that's what he's doing. He's really giving it to this goat. "And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins." I mean, do you hear the repetition? Right? This goat is getting it all as he's confessing it. He's naming it to him. And then it says, "putting them upon the head of the goat." So he's speaking it out. He's got his hands on it. He's got mouth. He's got hands on it. this is laying on of hands. He's imputing to this animal, reckoning to him. There's no electrons flowing through his fingers, right? There's no sin particles flowing into him, right? It's imputing, right? And shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So then this goat would then be taken off into the wilderness, sent far away to die. That's a different picture of what God has done. He has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sins from us. And there was a vehicle. In the Old Testament, the sign was a live goat. In the New Testament, that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. He is the one that took them far away. Of course, he's also the fit man to do it as well. Blood had to be involved. Blood had to be shed. It was more than just laying on the hands. If the hands were laid on you, then of necessity, blood was to follow. That was part of the atonement. You read that in Leviticus 17, the very next chapter, and it's in your handout, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you, this is God speaking, upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So it's blood atonement. This isn't some pagan idea that men came up with. This is a God-ordained idea, and it was an Adam-instituted idea. Does anybody recall what happened after Adam and Eve had sinned? God had pronounced the curses that would come upon man, upon the serpent, upon the woman. And then what happened?
He was cast out of the garden.
Okay, and then what happened? There was a handful of things that occurred in there. We're talking about atonement.
He was given clothes.
Ah, he got some clothing from L.L. Bean. Where'd the clothing come from?
Sewing it together.
You're close. He made him what?
Animal skins.
Coats of skins. Right, animal skins. Do you find animal skins hanging off of trees? No. Do you go digging around in the forest for animal skins? No. How do you get an animal skin? You got to kill the animal, and he loses his skin. So though it's not explicitly stated, it's pretty well understood that animals back then didn't tend to say, hey, you want to borrow my skin? I'll grow a new one. It's the largest organ on your body. You remove the skin, the animal's dead. And so from the very earliest days, Adam understood that there was a covering. The skin of the animal would cover and clothe and hide the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve, but that animal had to lose his life. So already the very early concept of blood atonement was laid down in the garden so that when Cain and Abel came to offer sacrifice to the Lord, centuries before Moses would come, long before the Ten Commandments, Abel offered a sacrifice of the first flock, of the firstlings of his flock. But Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. The ground was cursed. Flock was not. He would have been reflecting what his father would have surely instructed him concerning offerings to the Lord, a blood sacrifice. And that is featured predominantly throughout the Old Testament, a blood sacrifice. And so it was absolutely laid down in Scripture that a blood atonement through the laying on, indicated by the laying on of hands, was the one in whom the sacrifice was to occur. You know, the prophets began to give an indication of these things. Isaiah 53:5 is the clearest to show that these Old Testament sacrifices were but figures. The blood of bulls and goats didn't really do the job, as it were, but they were figures, and God insisted that it be done and that it be done right. In Isaiah 53, he says, but he, speaking of the Messiah, whom we now know as Jesus, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's the laying on of hands. That's a very fundamental concept. And if you don't have that concept, you don't understand that concept of imputation, then you do not understand how God can redeem purchase, as Oriana used the phrase, to buy. How God can buy, redeem a guilty sinner, and it works both ways, folks. Sins are imputed to the Messiah, but likewise, his righteousness is given to us. This is how we can become righteous before God. He doesn't infuse grace into us that we now live a picture-perfect life. I'm little goody-two-shoes. Oh, no. I'm still a sinner, saved by grace. I have another's covering on. In the eyes of God the Father, I am spotless, Lamb of God. I look exactly like his Son. In the eyes of God the Father, in the eyes of the law of God, sins have been paid for. There's no reason to be angry. The wrath has been put away. The guilt has been put away, insofar as God's concerned. And that's an amazing statement. This is how eternal life is granted. It's a fundamental principle. It is just crucial to many things in Scripture. Hebrews 9:28. Later, we'll get to this. I can't pass this verse up. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was that perfect sacrifice that removed all the signs and the shadows. He was that fit man that took it all away. 2 Corinthians 5:21, another classic passage in Scripture, is one worth memorizing. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Now, the who knew no sin was Jesus, not us. We knew plenty of sin. He knew no sin. That's a purpose statement, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's this phrase, in Christ, is another way of describing imputation, that it's God, as it were, has laid his hands on you and his righteousness covers you. That's the concept. That's the idea. I don't believe any other religion truly has this type of a foundation. I don't believe it really exists. Now, there are plenty of animist tribes in different parts of the underdeveloped world that live a much simpler life, which is kind of attractive. The older and longer I spend time in America, the simpler life looks better. And yet they have a very animist view of things. There's a spirit running everywhere. Then they think Native American Indians, right? The spirit of the wolf, there's the spirit of God in all the creatures. And there was sacrifices that they would do in hopes to appease an angry God, thinking they had a very perverted and twisted view of what that sacrifice would do for them. It was never typical. It was never pointing to Christ. It was always that blood of the animal would satisfy the angry God. Yes?
They also sometimes believe that by, you know, consuming a bear, they could receive the strength of a bear, which is a bit of a perverted view of imputation, but you see a little bit of it in those types of beliefs.
Certainly that practice that Adam had instituted among the sons of men and would have been replicated on through the days of Noah and so forth would have been perverted over time. And many Christian principles and biblical concepts often do get perverted in the hands of the wicked. So, yeah, I didn't know that about the Indians, that they had that idea. Well, I want to wrap this section up because we've got others to cover that I'm very excited to talk about, and I've already talked too long about this, but frankly, it's one I don't think there's a lot of specific speaking or teaching on. Mr. Burkhoff does write the following, which I found was useful. He writes this: on the basis of Scripture, we can therefore say that our sins are imputed to Christ. This does not mean that our sinfulness was transferred to him, something that is utterly impossible, but that the guilt of our sin was imputed to him. The guilt. Strictly speaking, then, the guilt of sin as a liability to punishment was imputed to Christ, and this could be transferred. It was the guilt. It's an accounting move. You take that charge and you say, well, I'm going to assign it over here. It's just going to be reckoned in this column. That was the concept. All right. Well, again, I'm trying to do a brief review of it. I've given you a toehold on it. If you want to know more, certainly reach out to me and I can provide you with some additional scripture passages and material for that would be helpful. Next is the resurrection for the dead. So there's a lot of verses in your handout concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm just going to consider passages about this doctrine from the Old Testament, because the New Testament, to a high degree, simply quotes the Old. All right? This is the epistle or the letter to the Hebrews. What would the Hebrews have accepted? The Old Testament. When Christ is going to refute the Sadducees, he refutes them from the Old Testament. So I'm going to cover Old Testament passages that talk about the next two doctrines, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Right? My question is going to be the same for both. So this is going to be a little different. You're going to look at the verses. You're going to tell me which verse you'd like to discuss. But here's the question. All right? So as we consider it, tell me a verse that perhaps says something new to you, or that you have not, or that you'd like to observe or make a comment on. Tell me some verses, pick a verse in the list that you have, and tell me what it says about the resurrection. I'll give you a moment to look at it, and maybe Victoria can. We'll start with the first one. I'll just limit it to there, and if somebody sees something interesting there, feel free to tell me what you see. Job 14:12 says, "So man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep." Verse 14, "If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come." Gabriel.
I like how it says, "They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep." I think of the passage where the witch at Endor tries to bring up Samuel, but clearly that's not truly Samuel's spirit. That's it's a mirage. And I think this verse definitely anchors that.
Interesting. Yeah, that's good. Yep. What else do we see in Job 14:12 concerning the doctrine of the resurrection? Again, we're trying to deal with very basic principles here. It doesn't have to be anything exotic, although I'll take that. Yes, Freddie.
I was just thinking, it says, "All the days of my appointed time, I will wait till my change comes." He knows he's going to rise again, and he's going to be patient in God.
Okay.
Because he says, "I'm going to just wait." And with the anticipation that he knows that he's going to be resurrected with Christ when he comes.
I like that, because you've anchored two teachings together. You've made... You've shown that he does expect a resurrection to come, kind of implied by the sense a change will come. When you go in a grave, it's pretty unimpressive, but you're going to come out. And so because he knows that's going to happen, that encourages patience. He's not really afraid of death per se. He's going to wait until that change comes. Yeah, very good. All right, now that you guys are kind of getting the ideas, just little phrases that stand out. What are some other things that you observe as you look at these remaining six or seven verses concerning the teaching of the resurrection? Yes, Betty.
Just glancing through here in general, bouncing off that one, is the confidence we have that we will rise again. The helping verb shall is used over and over again. Not I hope I will or maybe I will, but I shall rise again. I shall see him. I shall be with him.
So pick a couple of verses where it says that, that you see that highlighted.
Job 19:25, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God," verse 27, "whom I shall see." Psalm 16:19, "Thou will not leave my soul in hell."
Mm-hmm.
Right before that, "I shall rest in hope." Psalm 17, "I shall be satisfied." It's just used over and over again. The next one, "God will redeem my soul. He shall receive me." Next one, it's like every single verse. It's there.
I particularly like that as well, Penny. Thanks for bringing that out. When engineers look at requirements documents that the government will give, they want to build something. We have been taught, at least good engineers are taught, that there is a big difference when the government says shall versus when the government says will. Will is an expression of intent. We may do this, we may not. May do it in the future. A shall statement means, no, you must do such and such. If the system shall meet certain specifications or requirements, it will be guaranteed, tested against that, and if you don't meet it, It fails. It's a pass-fail. So shall statements, the word shall, that old English word shall, shows up in all kinds of documents, and it's pretty serious. And here it assures us of the surety of the event. What are some other, I mean, I'm just going with real basic stuff, too. Jeffrey.
Isaiah 25:8, he will swallow up death and victory, meaning Christ beat his own father's pronouncement of death. He died and came out on the other side of death, which that thought, when we ponder it, it's like the most powerful pronouncement of death by God. God himself had to overcome it and beat it, you know, which man just is impossible.
There's a book written years ago called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, that indeed, how do you swallow up death and victory? How do you conquer death? Let's face it, death is an enemy. Death takes away loved ones. People we'd love to see again. I'd love to spend time with my dad. I'd love my dad and Gabriel to spend more time together. I'd love to see certain aunts and uncles and relatives. I say certain. You know how it goes. In-laws, outlaws. But it's an enemy. How do you conquer that enemy? Well, the resurrection does that. And this is, again, a crucial fundamental point, that the body shall rise again. What are some other things you see here in the Scriptures? Yes, Freddie.
I was just going to comment to what Jeffrey just said. I think it's in John when he said, for the Christian, we pass through death unto life. We don't have any time there. We just pass through it unto life.
There's no cessation of a conscious existence. Right. You continue to have consciousness. It goes from, ow, that really hurt, or wow, I'm feeling pretty faint, to glory. Celestial music. This is great.
The other biblical term is death does not hold us. Mm-hmm. And we pass through it.
Yep.
We die, but it doesn't hold us. It doesn't keep us there.
Getting back to these Old Testament passages, what are some other, pick a verse and just ring it out and tell me some things you see that are of interest.
Yeah, Daniel 12:2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So concerning the resurrection of the dead, there's two distinct categories, and you know, one is to life and the other is to contempt or to death. And this other verse here, Psalm 17:15, where David is that says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He puts himself in that category of everlasting life.
I'm glad you picked up on that Daniel verse, and I see I have a typo in my handout. It's Daniel 12:1-2. I think I've got verse 2 listed twice there. But isn't that interesting? It wasn't until you get to the book of Daniel that you discover that, yes, there is a resurrection. We refer to it as the general resurrection. There's only one. But lo and behold, two categories of people pop up out of the ground. You have those who awake to everlasting life. Conversely, there are those who awake to everlasting contempt and everlasting shame. And that does lead us to our next topic. You see, there is a thing called eternal judgment, and that's another foundational principle of Scripture. No, God doesn't love everybody. It's amazing that God loves anybody. If we were to choose a particular category of God and his disposition towards man, I would expect the Scripture to say, Jacob have I hated and Esau have I hated. They're both a disaster. Instead, we find Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So the shock is not so much that God hated Esau. Oh, he hates all sinners. God is angry with the wicked every day. God doesn't countenance sin. Sin cannot have a presence before him. He is a holy God. Sin is darkness. In Christ, God is light. There can't be any darkness there. It drives away. The light drives away darkness. Try bringing darkness to a bonfire. You'll get burned mighty quick. It just can't tolerate it. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings, the Scripture says. So there has to be a change at the resurrection. This flesh would be consumed, often in the Old Testament, starting from Sodom and Gomorrah, when a touch of the wrath and the fire of God for a brief moment comes down upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain, they were obliterated, left as a pile of ashes, never to be rebuilt. Men still scratching their head to figure out exactly where it was located because everything was pulverized to ash in an instant. Left as an example for those suffering the vengeance of an eternal, wrathful God. He can't tolerate sin. It's not perfect. It's not what he has desired. It's not what he has that he holds as holy. He's got to militate against it. And militate he does. So the resurrection does change us. You focused on that word change. The believer has the hope of a positive change. The unbeliever has a vain hope for no change. Just poof, I'm gone. I think that's why they like cremation so much. Just scatter my ashes, I'm gone. Now I know some brethren will do that so as not to trouble others with a full-blown funeral. Cremations are cheap. I think a good and proper burial is right. Joseph said, take my bones up. Carry me into Egypt, out of Egypt and into the promised land. There's a hope for the saints. They don't want to burn themselves. Burning was never a positive thing in scriptures. It was always listed as a negative thing for a funerary pyre. It was never a positive thing. So there is a general resurrection of all bodies. They're changed to an eternal form. True believers, his redeemed elect, become unto his likeness, and they're incorruptible. But the rest to eternal corruption. They will be fitted. It says, "And shall not God show with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And that word fitted is an interesting word. It's used of the disciples when they were on the seashore mending their nets. They were repairing the nets. And to me, that's a terrifying thought, that God can fit a human body in a form that can endure the wrath of God and feel every ounce of pain, experience every ounce of suffering, endless, conscious torment, that the body is fitted to that form. It says they will seek death but cannot find it. The power of suicide is removed from them. They will no longer have power over their very life. It will be utterly and entirely in the hands of God. Fear not them, Jesus said, who kill the body and afterward who can do nothing with the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And it is an ongoing destruction where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And so Daniel's passage about some to shame and everlasting contempt is therefore amplified in the New Testament by this final teaching of eternal judgment. The judgment of God. Now look at these next set of verses, and you'll see familiar passages. Job, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, much like we saw concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. It also speaks about the judgment. So as we consider these, as you look down through these passages, tell me some things. What each verse indicates to you concerning the judgment of God. Penny?
I've been thinking about this since your question last night. Job 31:13. When he visiteth, what shall I answer him? What will I say when I stand before God? There's only one right answer. And if I don't know Christ, I'm in big trouble.
Yeah. What shall he say? Yes, it says each of us shall give account. And that word account is logos. He'll give word and answer to God. Okay, keep going. What else do you see in these passages concerning eternal judgment? The judgment of God. God has a thing called I want to kind of fill in the blanks. What do you see in these passages? What does the Bible say about it? Can be some real basic things. Yes, Freddie.
Down in Psalms 50, verse 3, it says, out God shall come and shall not keep silent. So the things that I guess we have done or did not do will be spoken by God. Is that what he's referring to here?
He is certainly coming, and he's not going to be quiet forever. There's a time when God will speak. We, as it were, would say, He's got the last word. There ain't no appeal. It is the Supreme Court of heaven, the Supreme Court of the universe. There is no higher court of appeals. There is no appeal. The sentence is absolutely, completely, 1,000% final. What else do you see in these passages concerning eternal judgment?
Going to Ecclesiastes 12, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. There's nothing else that is more important.
Because?
Because He will bring every work into judgment.
Yes. And keep going. I just love the rest of that verse.
Okay. For God shall bring every work into judgment, every secret thing.
Every secret
whether
thing.
Whether it be good or whether it be evil.
You know, Jesus filled in the blanks of what it means by a secret thing. It's not that, you know, we still can't find Jimmy Hoffa's body. We have no idea if that old boy's under the 50-yard line of a football stadium or down buried in a trash dump somewhere and sealed up in a 55-gallon oil can or at the bottom of Baltimore Harbor. We have no idea. And yes, God will reveal that. But that's not the secret things God's talking about. Jesus says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof. Thoughts. Thoughts. How often do you read the Scripture, Jesus, why do you reason thus in your hearts? Yeah, we think we've got inside words and outside words to God. The light and the darkness are alike to Him. He sees it all. He's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Absolutely.
I remember when I was growing up, my mother used to tell me, everything you do will be shouted from the rooftop. It used to make me so nervous. I mean, I couldn't have been the one about 10, 13 or whatever, but she would tell me things like lying, sneak doing things that you think nobody else knows about. It will be revealed.
Yes.
Boy, it used to make me so nervous.
Know that your sins will find you out. Now, so far, we've kind of had a very negative tint to this, and I will confess as a believer for a great many years that the judgment throne to the believer was a very, to me at least, was a very fearful thing, and I sense probably to many of you as well as a fearful thing. But the more I study scriptures, perfect love casts out fear. I look forward to. Look forward to eagerly the judgment throne of God. Why would I say that? Is there any verse in here?
Yeah. To gather my saints together unto me.
Okay, that's a good one. What passage was that?
It's
Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints unto me, those that have made covenant with me by sacrifice. So when it speaks about that God may judge His people, you are not being brought before as a saint, as a sheep, as a blood-bought, as an atoned, redeemed, righteousness-covered individual. You are not brought before that throne to be condemned because that condemnation has already fallen on Jesus Christ. If God pays it once from Christ's hand and again from yours, what does that say of what Jesus did? It wasn't enough. God forbid, perish the thought, cannot happen. No, in fact, the believer is brought before the judgment throne of God to be exonerated. It is finally declared, these are my people. This is the one in whom I am well pleased. Can you believe that, Jeffrey? God's going to look at His people and say, I'm well pleased in these people. Now I got to admit my knees are going to be shaking, brother. Don't get me wrong, right? I mean, we are talking to God of the universe. He just obliterated. I'm watching pieces of the planet fly behind me. I'm kind of, I don't know, floating in space. I'm not quite sure how this thing works out. I hope He's got a diaper for me because it's going to be terrifying, right? But He's going to say, come ye blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, and He's going to remember every secret thing. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which you have done and ministered in His name. He's not unrighteous to forget that. But to them, and He's got a book, and it's just a book of names. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. It's just names, Jeffrey. It's just names. It's just a name check, right? This is like getting into a D.C. luncheon. There's a million luncheons going on every time in D.C. Half the time, I don't even check for your name because they're looking for your money. But it's just a name check, right? But then, depart ye cursed. those are the ones that think they're going to do fine. They're showing up and they're going to argue with God and they're going to try to help God's memory. Didn't we? Hath not we done many good things? They're going to remind God of what they did, of the works that they did. Oh, look at all these good things we did, God. You seem to have forgotten about this. And God says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Not only have I forgotten about those things, but I never knew you. I have no relationship with you. Depart from me. And that will be the last they hear. Second chance? None. An eternity. No escape hatch. No back door. No multiverse. No parallel universe. You're not going to be partying with the devil. It's eternal isolation in torment.
Golf.
You're isolated.
No,
they're no,
no
fun. There ain't no purgatory, no second chance. Anton and I go, pay some money to the Orthodox Church for a priest to run around with a bunch of incense to spring Uncle Harry out a little earlier. Not going to happen. That's a vain vanity. And at that time, it might be just like that language of the rich man in Hades, who's all of a sudden very interested in evangelism. Go tell my brethren. I don't want them to come to this place of torment. No, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Hear them. These are foundational teachings. This is why the message of the gospel is urgent. This is why missions exist, because worship of God doesn't exist. Because men don't know of a coming judgment. They don't know of God's eternal judgment. There's a final decision point being made. You need to be on the right side of that decision point now. You need to have Jesus Christ as your attorney, your defending attorney, now. You can't wait. This is foundational. And so all these other doctrines of which the Scripture speaks about, of which Hebrews gets into, and glorious as they are, have no place in the ears of an unbeliever if they don't embrace these basic things. If you're not persuaded of these things, we just can't go any further. We just can't. Well, let's close out there. Pastor Joe, would you mind closing us with prayer?
Gracious Father, we thank you that for your own chosen bride, you have paid the full price, and that we do not fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you, Lord, that these foundational truths, Lord, some of us have known from childhood and others have learned late in life, Lord, are indeed the basis of the whole gospel and indeed the basis of our evangelism. We must warn men and women of judgment to come. Father, help us be faithful in this ministry. Lord, continue to bless us in the Sunday school time, Lord. We may it be and continue to be a time of solid biblical teaching and edification for your people. Lord, bless us as we prepare for the worship, and oh Lord, may you prepare our hearts to worship thee. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.